I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we will be finishing that chapter tonight, the second half of it, beginning in verse 14. I ask you to please stand as we read God's word together once again. 1 Samuel 16 and beginning in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, and he played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word. Please pray with me as we ask our Lord to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, as we open your word again tonight, we pray that you would do by your Spirit what only you can, and that you would apply it to the hearts of your people. We pray, O God, for encouragement, for exhortation, for rebuke, and for joy to come from these words tonight, that you may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, oftentimes it seems that those people who are big picture people, as we say, the people who are kind of visionaries and tend to look out and be vision casters, as some might say, those people aren't always the best in the details of something, of whatever vision they are casting. And so whether it's a CEO or a military officer, whether it's a pastor or whomever it happens to be, the people that are setting the large goals And the end goal, as it were, the big picture end goal, they don't necessarily always have all the details worked out, and so they usually have people around them to help them with that. But our Lord has never had that problem. The Lord God in the Scriptures certainly has a big picture that He has declared from the beginning, from Genesis, and a big picture that culminates in Revelation with the picture of the new heavens and new earth. But the Lord has never had problems with the details of making that happen. And tonight, as we return to the narrative of David, and now David coming into Saul's service, we see that now David, who has been anointed by God, or by Samuel on God's behalf in the previous part of the chapter, to be king one day, to rule over the people, so it's sort of this big picture idea, now we see the details beginning to fall into place for that. And we see that it is the Lord who is moving those details forward by his sovereign hand. We might have wondered how in the world David is going to make it from the sheepfold of caring for the sheep. Here he is, the youngest son of an unimportant family in an unimportant town in Israel. And he's been anointed to be king. And if we were reading this sort of for the first time, and we could take off, maybe if we already know the story, if we could sort of set that aside, we might see some of the narrative tension of how is this going to happen? How is this unimportant shepherd boy going to make it to the throne of Israel? That's a legitimate question. And we might be thinking, Lord, how are you going to do this? Well, tonight we begin to see a glimpse of that plan coming together, of God in his sovereign providence moving the details forward to bring about the king on the throne that he has chosen. And that's what we want to see as we unpack the text tonight. And I have I've organized this once again under three headings as we look at the text. And first of all, the presence of God's Spirit. We want to look at the significance of that. Secondly, the problem of the harmful spirit. And then thirdly, God's providence in action. So, first of all, the presence of God's Spirit. Look again at our text, but begin with the verse that we ended with last time in verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So we see as this part of our text opens, we see a very clear contrast that the narrator is giving to us. And if we were reading this and we weren't breaking it up over weeks, we would have the story would have flowed very naturally, and we would have seen David set on one side, and the Spirit of the Lord has now rushed upon him and is with him. And the very next verse, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's a contrast of the two men now. The current king who has rebelled against God and who has now been rejected by him after the Lord has been very patient with him. And now the shepherd boy. We don't know exactly how old he was. He's not a boy in the sense of 8 or 9 years old. But not the age of Saul. The insignificant shepherd has now received the Spirit of God. The Spirit has rushed upon him and is now with him and remains with him. And there is a lot to be thought about here. And the first thing that we want to do is step back for a moment and ask, well, what does it mean for the Spirit to come upon someone or to depart from someone in this context? So here we need to remember that even as we talked about this morning in Pastor John's sermon, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, did not come in fullness what theologians call the democratization of the Spirit, where the Spirit went to all of God's people in sort of equal measure. That did not happen until Pentecost. And so the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, the same God, the same Holy Spirit, but the way that that Spirit operated and worked is a little bit different. And as one relatively famous American theologian named B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, great name, B.B. Warfield, who is a professor at Princeton in the early 20th and late 19th century, he has a marvelous essay on this topic, and he points out that really in the Old Testament, the Spirit works in three realms, and it's the realm of creation, which of course we see in Genesis, and upholding the universe, upholding the created realm. Secondly is the realm of what Warfield calls the theocratic realm, or the theocracy. And by that he means the kingdom of God and those working within the kingdom of God, such as prophets and priests and kings. The theocratic realm. And then thirdly, the realm of the individual, as the Holy Spirit would work in the souls of mankind and the souls of those that the Lord was calling to himself. But here we see there certainly is overlapping of those realms at times. But what is being pointed out in our text is what we could put in that second category, the theocratic realm, of God enabling a particular servant for a particular task for the sake of his kingdom. And we remember here that what God is doing is he's building his kingdom. Israel is the manifestation at this time in redemptive history. Israel is the visible manifestation of God's kingdom. And God was ruling that kingdom through his servants, and now, in this time period, through kings. Now that he has raised up kings. And so, a king or a prophet or a priest could not fulfill his duty properly if he didn't have the Lord's Spirit upon him. The tasks were too great, the challenges were too many, and it was God's work in the first place, and so they needed God's presence. They needed God's power. They needed God's ability to be upon them. And that is exactly what we see here. Is that when Saul was anointed to be king, God's Spirit came upon him to enable him for that task. But once he rebelled, once he sort of threw off the authority of the Lord finally got to a point, as we saw in chapter 15, where he said, enough. You are no longer going to be king over my people. I'm going to raise up a man better than you. And that's David. And so now as David has been called into God's service to lead his people as king, God's Spirit now comes upon him in a special way to enable him for that task, a task that he could not do just as merely David the Bethlehemite. He needed the Lord's presence. And so for the Spirit to come upon David and to depart from Saul is certainly significant, but we don't want to confuse that language with thinking that somehow David now, in our terminology, was regenerated or became saved. Clearly, he had a heart for the Lord before this. We saw that in the previous text, the Lord was looking upon his heart, and that was a good thing in David's case. But we also don't want to read necessarily that now, we don't want to read that Saul has somehow lost salvation because the Spirit has departed from him. He has lost the Spirit's power enabling his task. But the condition of his soul is another matter altogether. And we don't want to confuse those things here. So Saul loses God's Spirit. In verse 14, we see the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. And that is bad news for Saul. That is very bad news. Because now he is still on the throne. He is still reigning. And now it's going to be up to him in his own strength to try to carry out his kingly tasks. And if you will notice as we continue on in the narrative of 1 Samuel over the next weeks and months, Saul ends up becoming a walking disaster. He goes from bad to worse. He's already been in a bad place several times, but now he just spirals out of control. I don't think that's a coincidence. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. And what we see here vividly, as the text gives us this, the Spirit departing from Saul, that should shock us. That should make us almost tremble a little bit, wondering what's going to happen. And what gets illustrated as Saul spirals out of control, and especially as he is contrasted with David, who not only is not spiraling out of control, but is rising and rising in prominence, and who is having success after success because the Spirit is with him. What we see vividly illustrated is that God's Spirit is vitally necessary for his servants. That God's people cannot operate apart from his Spirit. And we need to step back and sort of bring that home into our context. Because even though we are now on this side of Pentecost, and the Spirit operates a little differently, it's the principle is the same, that God's people need his Spirit. That you and I, brothers and sisters, we need God's Spirit. Jesus in John 15 tells us, "You can do nothing apart from me." There's the vine and the branches episode or passage where he's explaining that he is the vine and we are the branches and we must be connected to him. And if we are not connected to him, we can do absolutely nothing as Christians. And what is it that connects us to Christ? It is his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ by Paul. And so, by implication, what we are learning here is that if we don't have God's Spirit operative in our life, we are in big, big trouble. And anything we try to do spiritually, any sort of outward spiritual action that we are trying to perform, no matter how hard we're working at it, is vanity. It is ultimately meaningless if it is not that which is grounded in and enabled by the Spirit of God. But on the flip side, on the other hand, there by implication, if we do have the Spirit of God, which everyone who has been born again has the Spirit of God, everyone who is clinging to Christ by grace through faith has the Spirit of God. We have all been baptized into one Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says, and that's speaking of the regenerative work and the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. If we have that Spirit, which we do if we are believers, then we can do all that God has called us to do. So the Spirit's presence in the Old Testament, in the way that we've been talking about, is to enable his servants for action. Enable his servants to fulfill God's calling on them. And it's the same for us. We have not been called to be a king or a prophet of Israel per se. But we have been called to be children of God. We have been called to be those who live lives of holiness and purity and thankfulness and joy and humility and love and prayer. We have been those who have been called to live lives as God's children of kindness and compassion and selfless service, of those who are devoted to one another in love and who cling by faith evermore to the promises of God. That is what we have been called to. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are not going to do that. We cannot do that. But if we do have the Spirit of God, we absolutely can. Not by our own strength, not by anything that is naturally in us. That's the whole point here, is that we can't do it on our own. But by the power of Christ working in us through His Spirit and strengthening us week in and week out by His means of grace, we absolutely can grow in holiness. And we can overcome sin. This is Paul's point in Philippians 4:13, a famous verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a favorite Bible school verse, and we learn it as children if we grow up in the church usually. But unfortunately, that verse gets taken out of context very often, and it gets applied to things like, hey, you know, I'm signed up for the Cooper River Bridge Run, and even though I'm out of shape, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, we've kind of missed it if we're applying it that way. The whole point here, in the context, Paul is talking about, if you go back and read Philippians 4, the context there is that he is suffering, and he has been in times of suffering, and he's been in times of not suffering, and in times of blessing. And he says, whatever the case may be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure suffering, I can endure hardship, if that's what God calls me to. And I can endure blessing and wealth and happiness if that's what God calls me to. It's funny to think of enduring that. But as Christians, we have to endure that and not make those things idols in our lives. And Paul says, I can endure that because I have God's Holy Spirit. He's not saying I can do this because I'm strong enough in myself and I pull myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps. He's saying, no, I have a power that is outside of me, working in me, enabling me to fulfill whatever God has called me to do. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a lot of encouragement there for us tonight, for those who have been walking through this barren land, this pilgrim life, as we sang somewhat like that a few moments ago, because we are those who struggle and toil against sin. And we can get discouraged. And we can see things in our lives that are not what they should be and are not what we want them to be. We can find ourselves echoing the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he says, I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do. And we see ourselves wrestling, and we can get absolutely and completely discouraged at times when we don't see progress, and we see ourselves continuing to fail and fall into patterns of sin. And we see these things that have been in our lives for years, entangled in patterns of anxiety and worry and lust and secret sin, perhaps. And it seems so often if we take two steps forward, we then take three steps back. But if that is you, if you are here tonight discouraged, looking at massive issues in your life that you do not know how you are going to overcome, the message that we see implied here is that there is hope. There's absolutely hope for you because you have the Spirit of God. You have a power that is from outside of you working in you. And if you look at the issues in your life and you think that you don't have the ability to overcome them, you're right. But you're not right if you think that the Spirit of God doesn't have the power working in you by and through His means of grace to overcome those things. And so tonight, be encouraged. Be encouraged that even though it may not be a short process, in fact, probably will not be, and even though it will not be likely a painless process, it is a possible process. That's what sanctification is all about, is the Lord working in us and doing what we cannot do ourselves. Doesn't mean that we are passive, of course, but it means that it is possible in the end. So God's Spirit departs from Saul. That is bad news, but even worse news is to come as we see that now a harmful Spirit of God, the second half of verse 14, has come upon him to torment him. And that brings us to our second point, the problem of the harmful spirit. So let's look at verses 15 and following now. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Well, we aren't given a lot of detail here about exactly what's happening, but a couple of things are clear. One, Saul is now finally reaping what he has sown. He is receiving the consequences for his rejection and rebellion against God time and again. If you weren't with us previously, what has happened in the narrative of 1 Samuel is that Saul has been given every opportunity to honor the Lord, and he has squandered it, and he has rebelled against him, and essentially walked away from the Lord. And now he is receiving the due penalty for that sin. Now, we do want to ask the question here. Some of your translations might have not... The ESV here has calls it a harmful spirit, but your translation might say evil. That's several translations will say an evil spirit. And we want to make sure we understand that correctly, because we don't want to understand that as morally evil. God does not and cannot indeed do morally evil things. He could not be the agent of a spirit which is morally evil. But the Hebrew here, while evil is certainly a legitimate translation of that adjective, the Hebrew is getting at the idea of something that brings pain or calamity, something that brings distress or harm. And so, regardless of how the adjective is translated, what's happening is that the Lord is bringing the consequences, sovereignly bringing the consequences of Saul's sin upon him. And we don't know, you know, commentators speculate exactly what this means, whether it was an angelic being or whether it was just sort of something mentally going on with him that connected to his spiritual state. Well, we don't know exactly. But regardless, it is an affliction, a consequence of sin that Saul is receiving here. And it's the natural consequences of rejecting God. And this is a small preview, as one commentator points out. It's really a small preview, warning against the consequences of rejecting God and what hell is like. Because hell, the reason for hell, the reason people go to hell is because they have ultimately rejected God. And it is in hell where they receive the eternal, sort of infinite version of this torment, of pain and suffering, of distress, of not only not having God's blessing upon them, but having God's hand against them as a due penalty for rejecting the Holy One of Israel. And God is doing this here with Saul, not because he is being mean or vindictive or capricious somehow, but because he is holy. And he has to bring consequences of sin. And certainly here we see that perhaps he's giving a warning, sort of a living warning against what happens when his anointed reject him. Now, what is sad here is that Saul responds to this not as he could have responded, not with repentance. But he responds to this by looking for therapy, looking for something to relieve the problem that he's feeling, but not to get at the root of the issue. The root of the issue is his sin and his rebellion, and he now is feeling the force of God's hand against him for that, and he should repent. He should fall on his knees and cry out to God for deliverance, to remove this from him. His words should have been similar to what we read in Psalm 51 from David, that God would restore the joy of his salvation. But instead of that, he seeks therapy. Notice his court comes to him and says, "Hey, look, Saul, you're being tormented." And we could surmise that likely they also... not as directly as Saul, but because of Saul's foul mood and perhaps his large mood swings, they also would have been being tormented in a way. So they would have wanted their king to have some sort of relief. And so they come to him saying, look, we need to get you relief. Let's find somebody who can play the lyre, who can be skillful. The lyre was like a small harp. And apparently in the ancient Near East, there was this idea that the right kind of lyre playing would bring a soothing sort of state of mind to those who are troubled. And they say, well, this is what you need. You need this kind of therapy. Saul agrees, and he says, yes, go find somebody for me. And in the narrative, too, there's a contrast here with the first part of the chapter. There's all this language in chapter 16 about God providing for himself. And we saw that God had told Samuel he was going to provide for himself a king, namely David. And now Saul, in the latter part of the chapter here, is saying, provide for me a man. This is in verse 17. Provide for me a man who can play. Saul is admitting, I can't provide for myself even relief. God can provide for himself a king. His rejected king cannot even provide for himself relief because he has rejected the Lord God. So there's that picture going on here. And what Saul should have done, as we have seen, is not look for some therapeutic painkiller. Not trying to put some sort of band-aid on cancer here. Because that's what he was trying to do. But he should have gone to the root of the problem. He should have gone to repentance. And so there's warning here for us. There's warning for God's people. Saul had had ample opportunity to repent. He'd had ample opportunity. Even now, I don't know if others would agree with me, but I tend to think that even now here, this is God's putting the pressure on him and saying, Saul, turn back to me. You can't defy me and get away with it. And yet he doesn't repent. His heart is hardened. Saul is the master of excuses for sin. We saw that in chapter 15. And he kept putting his sin off on others and saying, it's not really that bad. And still, he's holding on. He has a hard heart. And as we mentioned before, he will eventually spiral into destruction. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to take warning here. The overall narrative of 1 Samuel isn't, you know, be like David and don't be like Saul. But there are times when that is applicable. And here we should say, don't be like Saul. Don't have a hard heart. Don't turn God against you. Don't sit under the preaching of the gospel week in and week out with a heart that is never turned to God. With a heart that is clinging on to sin. Be softened. Know that you will never win if you are shaking your fist at the Lord. Saul certainly didn't. And so there's warning here, but this also points us to the gospel very clearly, doesn't it? Because we see the penalty for rejecting the Lord and for making excuse for sin is this sort of torment that we cannot solve ultimately by our own therapy, some ways of trying to deaden the pain and fix the problems ourselves. But on the other hand, we see by contrast one who the Lord was with. That is David. The text makes clear that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. We take all that together and it's pointing us to the contrast between these two men. The difference between them is one is rejecting the Lord and one is clinging to the Lord by faith. And the message is the same for us, that clinging to the Lord by faith leads not to this sort of torment, but leads to the blessings of God. It leads to the God, as the psalmist will say, God being for us, that he is my friend. We read that language in the Psalms. And so we are encouraged here to look away and to forsake hard-heartedness and to run to the Lord and to know that if we are clinging to him, this sort of torment will never be ours. Instead, it is the sort of torment magnified, perhaps by an infinite measure, that came upon our Savior. Think of Christ on the cross, even as we heard this morning. Think of Christ on the cross. Is it not a harmful thing that came to him? Is it not pain and rejection? Is it not the Father turning his face away and rejecting the Son that brings such agony? And we are encouraged here by implication to cling to Christ who took that agony for us so that we will not experience it ourselves. Do not hold to sin with hard hearts. Instead, have soft hearts that hold on to the Lord. Saul, unfortunately, is not doing that here. He is rejecting God, and he is paying for it. So Saul, we see, continues to have a hard heart. He's rejecting God, and yet in the narrative here, we see beautifully laid out before us that even so, God is moving his purposes forward and even using Saul to do it. Saul, who is rejecting. And this brings us to our final point, God's providence in action. Let's look at verses 18 and following. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. Well, what we have here, Saul wanting this therapy, this music therapy. His servants know just the guy to get the job done. In fact, he's really overqualified. He's pretty incredible. If we look at his resume there, that in verse 18, one of Saul's men tells him, he says, he's skillful in playing, but he's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech and a man of good presence. And then to top it all off, and the Lord is with him. And this, of course, as we know, Saul doesn't know this. We have that narrative third person informing us. As we, the readers, know, this is the description of a king. This is the description of one who is qualified to lead Israel, to deliver God's people from their enemies, to lead them in righteousness because the Lord is with him. And now Saul, who doesn't know this, unwittingly brings this one to court, brings him into his royal court, puts him right there in the midst of all the royal happenings and all the decisions and everything of the king's business. Here's David now sitting right next to him, ready to play the lyre when necessary. But more than that, look what happens after David gets there. Verse 21, "And David came and entered, David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." David becomes indispensable to Saul. He first comes to be the kid, the shepherd boy who's good on the lyre and who helps soothe him when this spirit is afflicting him. But he very quickly, it seems, becomes indispensable and becomes Saul's right hand. Being his armor bearer is no small thing. This is someone who of importance. And so Saul, the rejected king of Israel, who in future chapters will be, of course, very jealous of David. Saul, unwittingly, unknown, brings David and sets him up to be king. Brings him into the presence of royalty. Brings him into a place of importance. And all the while has no idea what he is doing. And of course, we see the fingerprints of God all over this. There's a sort of a divine drama and irony here that he is helping to train his successor. He's helping to bring David up to speed. He's bringing the one that God had chosen. Now Saul has chosen him. So David is doubly chosen. You can see the narrator here just almost having fun with this. That, you know, Saul, remember Samuel was scared that he was forfeiting his life to anoint David. He was scared that Saul was going to take off his head if he found out that he anointed another king. We read that in the first part of chapter 16. But now Saul is fulfilling God's purposes. And he has no idea that he's doing it. And this is a beautiful illustration, once again, of how the Lord not only has the bigger picture that he's orchestrating, but he has every detail worked out. You know, Isaiah declares that, God declares through Isaiah that I have declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. So there's this big picture that God has declared all of this. But also, we learn in Ephesians 1 from Paul that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Every detail. As we see here. Now, what is happening, we need to notice, is while God does that, while he's working his magnificent overarching plan to bring David to the throne, and then we could say eventually to bring David's greater son to the throne, God is using the free decisions, we could say the free will, and that should be qualified, and we could talk about that after the service, but the free will of Saul, and the free decisions of him and his court, and the decisions that they have made to bring David, God is using their decisions to bring forth his will. And isn't this extremely similar to what we saw this morning from Acts 2? It's funny the way that the Lord's providence works, even in morning and evening preaching. This week I was preparing this text, and I wasn't paying attention in great detail to what Pastor John was preparing. And I prepared to look at Acts 2 to illustrate this point. And this is what Pastor John preached this morning. And the point that he made, I would like to make again, that Peter in Acts 2 declares, referring to the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And here's this divine mystery. It is God's definite plan and foreknowledge to deliver his son to the cross, to be crucified by the hands of wicked men. And yet it is still a wicked act from wicked men that murdered the Son of God. And so Saul here is doing sinful things and yet moving the perfect purposes of God forward. And brothers and sisters, this is a glorious mystery. And it's not one that we will ever fully get our minds around. If you read Romans chapter 9, if you go home tonight and read that, you will see that Paul wrestles with this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when it comes to salvation. And he comes to the point of saying, of asking the rhetorical question that people will say, well, why does God find fault with us if he's sovereign over it? And you know what the answer that Paul gives? He doesn't answer. He says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall the created thing say to the Creator, 'Why have you made me this way?'" And the point that he's making is that God is glorious and he's mysterious and his ways are beyond our ways and we cannot fully comprehend it, but what we can do is worship. And brothers and sisters, that is what we should do. We should worship the God who is glorious in his mystery and who moves his great and grand plans and promises forward in every detail perfectly through the agency of sinful people. We should worship him. But we should also trust him. We should trust him. And we should realize that God didn't stop working like this when the Old Testament was over or when the New Testament was completed. Our God continues to work like this. And it is absolutely essential that we as Christians get that. And that we look at our life and our circumstances through those lenses to see that God and all of his promises will absolutely come true. And all of those promises, he has worked out the details for them. And that includes the details in your life and in my life. And that becomes very difficult at times. Because I know there are people in this room who are facing details in their lives that are very, very unpleasant. That are very hard. That are very sad. And what we are talking about here is trusting God in his sovereignty and his goodness. And we can do that by remembering that he has worked all through history in ways that are for the good of his people, and because he loves his people. And a point that we want to meditate on is to remember that if we have a God who is working all the details for his good purposes, and if we have seen that the greatest of those purposes has already come to pass, namely our Lord Jesus being given for us, if God has given us Christ, and if he is holding us in his hands providentially, holding his people in his hands providentially all through history, he's not going to stop doing that now. And so, brothers and sisters, look at your life through the lens of a God who holds you according to his good providence and who has promised to never leave you or forsake you. And remember that if he has given you Christ, he will not let you go. And so let us worship him and let us trust him as we pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for the truth that you uphold us in your providence, that your Spirit is with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that from the beginning you have been working all the counsel of your holy will for your good purposes, and that includes the details, and that includes the details of our lives. And so we pray, Father, that as we go through this life and in those times of suffering, you would cast our eyes to the cross, to remember that you have not abandoned us, for if you have given us Christ, how will you not also with him give us all things? And so may we trust you, and may we worship you, and may you receive our worship now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.